child every 3 seconds dies from poverty. It's what Bono phrases as the extreme stupid poverty. Every 3 seconds, someone's mother, someone's father, someone else. The developing world today, according to the World Bank, now spends $13 in debt repayment for every dollar that they are lent in grants. The combined wealth, according to the UN, of the world's 200 richest people in 1999 hit $1 trillion. That compared to the income of the 582 million people living in the 43 least developed countries of the world, hitting $146 million. And I'd imagine this is only getting worse. Even in Australia this week, we read and heard in the media that Australians today have never been richer than ever before. And as this happens, according to UNICEF, 2.2 million children die every year simply because they are not immunised. 15 million children a year are orphaned because of HIV and AIDS. 6 million children a year die simply because of hunger. And it's estimated that 2 million children are exploited every year in the illegal sex industry. And I could go on and on about how the economic inequality in the world today has so many repercussions in the social conditions that we see in the world today. I make no apologies for beginning the sermon in what is, at some level, quite an emotive way. What some people might consider at some level some manipulative, it is deliberately pulling at your heartstrings, but it is the reality of the world that we live in. The reality of the inequality between the West and the developing nations in the world today. And it's not only in the developing worlds. In 2005, there was a report released by the Melbourne University, by their economics department, that reported that the bottom half of Australia's own population owns less than 10% of the total household net worth, while the wealthiest 10% of our own country owns 45% of this. How should we, as God's people, as Christ's ambassadors, respond to situations like this? The passage that we're looking at tonight is Leviticus chapter 25. It's the final passage that we're going to be looking at in what has been this four-week series through Leviticus. It focuses on what is termed the year of Jubilee. And I believe in this passage we find some answers to how it is that we should respond to this situation. It's a passage that outlines for us and for the nation of Israel the economic policy for the nation. And in doing so, it reinforces particular social relationships. The philosophy, if you like, that should govern the economic relationships that should exist in the nation. It's a passage that I think is no less confronting today as it was when it must have been first read to the Israelites. When it works through, it seems nearly impractical. Put in a nutshell, it's sort of something like, if you have a debt, it's gone. If you've sold your land, you get it back. It seems practically, how does it work? It must have seemed confronting to them, and it does seem confronting to us. So let me pray as we tackle what is a challenging passage in the light of quite a challenging issue to see how it is as Christians we might respond. So would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we just pray that over the next little while as we look at this passage, as we think about what is a really big issue, an issue that certainly seems bigger than any one of us here tonight, that you would speak to us, that you would leave us challenged and convicted about how it is that we might wisely spend money, how it is that we might interact with the economic systems that we are part of. In your name we pray. Amen. Before I straight away jump into Leviticus 25, I need to backpedal just for a little while with you to have a look at the land and the theology, if you like, of the land, the promised land that Israel was to inherit. Not surprisingly, the economic system for the nation of Israel revolved around the land. It was an agricultural society, so it's not surprising that their economics focused in and around the land. And so before we just jump straight into Leviticus chapter 25, we need to consider the nature of the land and the role that the land played in the nation. It was the promised land. It was the land that the nation of Israel was to be given by God. It was going to be a gift. It says in Joshua chapter 2, constantly it says, this is the land that God has given to you. It was a gift. It was the land that was held before Egypt as they left the promised land, as they left Egypt. It was held out before them in Exodus chapter 6, 6 to 8. We read Moses' instructions that he was to give to the Israelites. It says this, it says, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arms and mighty acts of judgment. I will make you my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. This land was the fulfillment of the promise that God had first given to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 17, that he would make him into a great nation. The land was a way for Israel to be able to see that the covenant that God had made with Abraham, the promises that he had made to Moses, was actually coming true. It served as an outward sign, if you like, of the covenant that they had with God. It was evident that God is a good God, that he is faithful to his promises, that he gives the gifts that he has promised. In Joshua 21, verses 43 to 45, we read this. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land he had sworn to give their forefathers, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their forefathers. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord handed their enemies over to them. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. The land stood as the confirmation of God's faithfulness to his people, that the covenant relationship with this nation was to be enjoyed and that it was working. In this way, the relationship signified a relationship. It stood for life. It was a sign of God's protection, of his security, of his presence, and of his provision. It showed that God was faithful to his promises. It showed that God to be a God of grace. Abraham had not earned God favor to somehow be the blessing. Israelites hadn't somehow earned God favor to be delivered out of Egypt. They hadn't earned God's forgiveness when after leaving Egypt, they fell down in front of the golden calf. God took the initiative at every step, showing grace and mercy to a sinful and rebellious people, and sought to redeem them, to which the land stood for. He was taken to the land. The land captured and embodied all of those promises that God had said that he would do. But this came also with an expectation of how they would live as part of this covenant agreement. In Exodus 19, 4 to 6, we see kind of the covenant being made, and we read this. It says, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me, fully keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests. a holy nation. The land was a sign of life, but it was to be characterized by a lifestyle that reflected who God was, the God that carried them there. It was to be a lifestyle that reflected God's greatness, His splendor, His majesty, His forgiveness, His redemption, His grace. The land was a sign of life, but it was to be characterized by a lifestyle. My wedding ring, along with my wife's wedding ring, at some respect plays a similar role to what the land did for Israel. My ring was given to me by my wife, and when she gave it to me as a gift, she committed herself to certain behavior, to certain promises, in the same way when I gave my wife her ring on the 13th of December, 97. I'm not too bad, I do remember. I made some promises to her about the way I would act. I promised that I would pray for her. I promised that I would be her husband, faithful to her and her alone. The ring stands as a symbol to some commitments that were made. The land in this way showed that God was being faithful to His promises and a cord for a behavior as they enjoyed that gift. Hands up at all if you wear a cross, maybe on a necklace or something. I'm sure there's a few people. Maybe you might also have, some people might wear that WWJD, kind of the plastic armbands that go around the wrists. What would Jesus do? We have symbols of following Christ today. They symbolically, we wear them at some level to symbolically remind ourselves of the fact that we follow Christ, that we have a relationship with God, made possible only through Christ's death on the cross. Just as the land functioned as a reminder of what it was that God had done for them in delivering them out of Egypt. The land wasn't to be worshipped, nor are our crosses to be worshipped, but they serve as a reminder of what it is has been done, of the fact that we now share a relationship with God. In Ephesians 2, 11 to 13, Paul makes a link by showing the fact that we now share the same promises that Israel enjoyed in the land through Christ, through the fact that he died for us. Let me read those verses. It says, "Therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body and by hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the citizenship in Israel and foreigners in the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ." Christopher Wright puts it this way, what Israel had through their land, all believers now have through Christ. We have become co-heirs, if you like, with Israel to the promises of God, to the promises of life, to redemption, to forgiveness, to grace and His love and His favor, of His presence in our lives through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Wright then concludes from all of this that to be in Christ as we are, as followers of Christ, is equivalent with Israel being in the land, writing this. He says, to be in Christ, just as to be in the land, denotes first a status and a relationship that has been given by God. Second, a position of inclusion and security of God's family. And third, a commitment to live worthily by fulfilling the practical responsibilities towards those who share the same relationship with you. If you are a follower of Christ here today, you enjoy these same blessings, secure in Christ, forgiven and blessed with the Holy Spirit, committing your life to live giving glory to Him. And it's this third implication that I want to turn to consider now. For promises of relationship, promises of the land come with principles for lifestyle of the way that we should use our money, the way that we should treat the poor and the needy around us, the point that Leviticus 25 outlines for us. And I think that we can use and gain some principles for as to how we can interact with the issue that we see in the world today of poverty and huge injustice. Chapter 25 of Leviticus speaks of the Jubilee year. It outlines, as I mentioned earlier, essentially the economics of the nation, an economic system that, for this agricultural-based nation, centered around the land. It is a system that centers around this year of Jubilee. It was to take place every 49 years. It should commence on the Day of Atonement, we read in verses 8 and 9. It was a day that Anne spoke on last week. It was a day that spoke of redemption, of new beginnings. It spoke of forgiveness of sins, principles here that are to be applied to the economic system. It's a system that through this repetitive year of Jubilee would have a balancing effect in it, a counterbalance to the accumulation of wealth, an equalizing force, if you like, that sought to protect the vulnerable and the poor, that would break what today is phrased the cycle of poverty. It was a system that was to ensure that every generation had a chance to enjoy the blessings of the promised land. The blessings, a tangible connection to the land that God had blessed them with. It was a system that was paramount, especially in a nation where there wasn't any sort of formalized welfare system. If an Israelite hit hard times financially, there was really only one of three things that they could do to sort of bolster their finances. Firstly, they could sell some of their land. And in verses 25 to 34 of Leviticus chapter 25, it outlines how those sort of transactions should take place. Secondly, they could borrow some money from someone, which verses 35 to 38 focus on. And thirdly, they could sell themselves into slavery, essentially making themselves into hired hands. And that's what verses 39 to 53 deal with. Yet left unchecked, a system like this would see really what we see today. Sees the poor selling everything they have to try and earn the money to keep going, and then running out of that, borrowing money, kind of selling themselves to be able to get more money, and then having to work to try to pay off what they've borrowed. And it's a cycle which just starts repeating itself. You start paying off what you borrowed, and then you borrow more to pay off what you borrowed, and it goes on and on. It was a system that would see in the nation of Israel people being drawn further and further away from the blessings and promises. But yet in this year, in the year of Jubilee, this cycle was to be broken. Forgiveness, to use the words of the Iron Chef, was to reign supreme. Everything was to be restored once again. Economic and social imbalances were to be corrected. It's seen in verse 13 of the passage. It says, verse 13, it reads, it says, in this year, everyone is to return to their property. Namely, the property that God allotted to their tribe, to their clan, back in Joshua in 13 to 21, their portion of the promised land. It shows us in verse 28, it says, in speaking of the land, it will be returned to you in the year of Jubilee, and everyone can go back to his property. In verses 40 to 41, in speaking about selling yourself into slavery, it reads this, it says, he is to work for a year until the year of Jubilee. Then he and his children are to be released. In this year, everything's cancelled. Everything returns to the way it was. And it also has implication then on the economic transactions that take place between this cycle of every 50 years. In verse 17, it says that they are not to take advantage of each other in their economic dealings. They're not to sort of try to bumper up the price of a property because it might be near the river. It's to be, don't take advantage of people. In verse 36, it says that there shouldn't be interest, that a charge, interest shouldn't be charged on loans that are given. The money's just to be given. It's an economic system that calls for equality, for care for the poor and the vulnerable. An economic system that reflects the love of God, that does not seek to exploit those within it and seeks to practice forgiveness. It's an economic system that seeks to reflect God's care and concern for the poor and the vulnerable. In Micah 6:8, the prophet Micah records the words of what it is that God loves. It reads this, he says, "He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." It is a call for us to care for those around us, not to pursue justice, showing mercy as we walk humbly in the blessings of our God. It's a concern that Jesus highlighted through his ministry, calling on his followers to care for the sick and for the needy and for the vulnerable. In Matthew 25:35-40, it reads this. It says, "For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. I tell you the truth," verse 40 says, "whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." It's Jesus calling for us to look after the vulnerable in our society. It's a truth that becomes increasingly apparent through passages like these. 1 John 3:17, it says, "If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need and has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him?" And in 2 Corinthians 8:13-15, it says, "Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard pressed, but there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn your plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality. As it is written, 'He who has gathered much did not have too much. He who had gathered little did not have too little.'" Max Lucado writes and phrases it this way: "God's foremost rule for finance is this: we own nothing. We are managers, not owners, stewards, not landlords, maintenance people, not proprietors. Our money is not ours, it is his. Like the Israelites, we are but tenants of his creation." Psalm 24:1 says this: "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it." And to this end, Christopher Wright comments on this: "What God required of Israel reflects what in principle he desires for all of humanity, namely broadly equitable distribution of resources of the earth, especially the land, and a curb on the tendency to the accumulation with its inevitable oppression and alienation." Going on to highlight that there is a call for us not to simply be charitable in donations and in our giving and handouts, but seeking to be able to distribute the wealth around us. In many ways, it's that same idea of that saying that says, "Give a man to fish and you feed him for a day. Teach a man to fish and you feed him for a lifetime." For many mission agencies around the world today, they're sort of putting this into practice. Many of the mission agencies now, when they're going into developing lands, aren't simply going with a wad of money and seeking to sort of give handouts and bring stuff. They're seeking to teach those people in those nations skills that will help them earn their way out of poverty. They're going in and helping them set up businesses. They're training them with skills, helping to redistribute the portion of wealth and resources. But what is it going to mean for us today? Well, let me make a couple of suggestions. I think there are implications at a community level. I think there's implications at a national level and also at a world level, at an international level. At a community level, I think it means for us that we need to be looking out for each other. And looking out for each other through our home group structures. Looking out for each other in the way that we interact with each other. Not just at a spiritual and kind of emotional level, but also at an economic level. Understanding when each other are struggling and trying to help each other out in those times. Seeking to help each other out when we're struggling might mean providing some groceries. It might mean helping out with some babysitting to allow other people to get to work when they need to. It's also about creating an environment that allows us to share with each other if we are struggling financially. It's kind of, we don't talk about finances with each other. And yet there's a passage here that says that we need to be looking after each other, not just emotionally and spiritually, but also financially. But at a wider sort of national level, I think it also has implication. It has implications on the way that we respond to the welfare system in this country or any legislation which is going to have socioeconomic implications. As citizens of Australia and as Christ's ambassadors, we need to be giving voice to against policies that will compromise or alienate groups in our society, that sort of further splits the rich from the poor. We should be seeking equality and giving voice to those to the views when we think policies are compromising that. I'm not telling you which policies those are, they're for you to decide. I'll get argued with far too much if I comment there. But when we see those, we need to be giving voice to that by the way that we vote, by exerting political pressure to local politicians. We need to be giving comment when we think there are policies that are going to compromise the socioeconomic status in our society. But it also has implications to the international poverty and to the international debt issue, which I raised at the start of this sermon. In 2005, Nelson Mandela, in the launch speech to the Make Poverty History campaign, said these words. He said, "Sometimes it falls on a generation to be great. Through your will and passion, you assisted in consigning that the evil systems," referring to apartheid, "to history. But in this new century, millions of people in the world's poorest country remain imprisoned, enslaved, and in chains. Like slavery and apartheid, poverty is not natural. It is man-made, and it can be overcome and eradicated by the actions of human beings." There's a call in this passage, I believe, to get behind campaigns like the Make Poverty History, like the MICA Challenge, a campaign that has been set up to maintain pressure against the UN to achieve the 2015 Millennium Development Goals set in 2000. They were goals that include the eradication of extreme poverty, which is essentially defined as someone earning less than $1 a day. It's there, some of those goals also included to combat HIV/AIDS and to achieve universal primary education internationally. So how to get involved in programs like these? Firstly, I think it's about exposing ourselves to a biblical model of poverty, to understand that the Bible actually says a whole heap about responding to poverty. In fact, if you read through the Old Testament particularly, the thing that Israel gets nailed at time and time and time again is not only about forgetting about God, but they forgot their poor and their needy. They forgot about them. There's no evidence in Scripture that even says that the year of Jubilee ever even took place. Now, it may have, it's just not recorded. But it wouldn't surprise me if it didn't, because Israel time and time again showed that they simply forgot about them. There's a call on us that we need to remember the poor. We need to expose ourselves to the biblical teaching of poverty. There's a great book, and I've already spoken to Lisa. She's going to get some copies in for the Book Nook. It's a book called Making Poverty Personal. It's by a guy called Ash Barker. Ash Barker is a guy, he grew up in Melbourne, middle-class Melbourne. He kind of started to get the issue of poverty. A few years ago, he uplifted his family, his wife. He's got young kids as well. He moved to Thailand, to the slums, to the lowest slum in Thailand, where he now lives and ministers there. It is a powerful and provocative book that raises very, very systematically the biblical teaching of poverty and challenges how it is that we are going to respond to it. Get hold of the book. Read it. Take the issue of poverty and grab hold of it. It pains God. It should pain us. We need to get involved in campaigns like the Make Poverty History campaign. Jump on the net. Have a look at the website. Sign up to get the newsletters so that you can just be aware of what's going on. There are pre-formatted letters on the MICA Challenge, on the Make Poverty History, on the Oxfam sites, where all you have to do is kind of fill in your details and hit send, and it sends it off to Peter Costello and other local politicians that allow them to be able to at least hear our voice, that we're concerned about the issue of poverty, to hold them accountable to some of those UN goals. We need to be getting a hold and making a voice. And I think thirdly, we can just increasingly become aware of the way we benefit from the inequalities in our society. The way we benefit from the developing nations. Just making ourselves aware of that, so that just as a motivating force to get involved in this process. Bono, the lead singer of U2, calling support for the Making Poverty History campaign, makes this statement. He says, "What will our generation be remembered for? The internet? Yes. The war on terror? Yes." He says, "Wouldn't it be great if we were also the ones who set about to make poverty history?" And on reflecting on this statement, I ask, as followers of God, as Christ's ambassadors, as followers of Christ, a God of forgiveness, of mercy, of compassion, of love for the needy and the poor and the sick, can we stand by and not get involved? What are you going to do this week to get involved with poverty, to get involved with the Make Poverty History, to stand up and be counted in regards to seeing equitable economies around the world and within our nation? Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord,